Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 7, finishing it up on the portion on wisdom. And while you're turning there, let me just remind you that on the back table by the door as you're leaving, there are some magazines and pamphlets and brochures and bulletins and missionary notes that we put there for your convenience, and we'd like to remind you because it doesn't seem like anybody takes them. And they're really good. They help you. The missionary magazines help you keep in touch with missionaries that might come here and speak. Or if you want to know how to pray more effectively for the work overseas, they're there. And please take a bulletin, too. We put them together so you know the prayer requests, so that you'll have the meetings. And even you can pass them out if you want to invite somebody. You can give them one of those bulletins. It has the address and the times of the meetings. And so please, please take them. Matter of fact, not only that, in the back, towards the middle, if you go up the double doors, on that table you'll find some of the leftover Sunday school material that's put there. I think one is Power for Living. And those are there for your taking, too. Take as many as you want, or you can use to give out. If you just want to read one yourself, feel free to take them. Okay. So much for the commercials. Let's read the Word of God together. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and let's read from verse 19 through 29. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest you hear your servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom, and I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. And that which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, her hands as bands. Whoso passeth, pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man amongst a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Now, he's already documented the statement that human wisdom is vain. Not so much that it doesn't help, but in the sense of bringing spiritual satisfaction, you can acquire all the human facts and try to apply them to your lives, and it will never bring the satisfaction that spiritual wisdom will bring. And we spent time looking at wisdom from above and wisdom from below. There are only two types of wisdom. Godly wisdom that God gives. It comes from above. That affects our character, changes our lives. And wisdom from below, which is sensual and will defile our character. Now, we also then looked at verses 1 through 10 and said that verses 1 through 10 are couplets, seven of them, that speak to us about the importance of wisdom changing our character. And we said at that time that that was the work of the Lord. God wants to change our character. He wants to change who we are by nature into the very image of Christ. And then we saw the last time that wisdom that God gives helps us to live life wiser because it gives us clear vision, which gives us balance and perspective. Now, one would say, and this is the question I thought about even this week and where we'd like to look this morning as we close this section, somebody would really say, why really is it important for me to have this wisdom that comes from above? You know, this past couple of days I've been sitting there looking at some of these young kids that are involved in the track team, many of whom go to Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and many of whom we have a good time together. But I was sitting there, especially last night driving home in the van, thinking to myself, I wonder, Lord, how many of these kids are really saved? Wonder that. We talk, they go to church, they talk the Lord's name. And I know, it made me wonder, I thought, you know, really the tragedy for me in life would be to live my whole life thinking I was a Christian, only to find out when I died that I wasn't. That to me would be the greatest tragedy. Paul said to the Corinthians, if we have hope in this world only, we're of all men most miserable. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, you know, wisdom from above would prove to me that I'm a Christian, wouldn't it? Because people who are Christians have the Spirit of God, and God can give them wisdom from above, but people that aren't saved don't have wisdom from below. And wisdom is the appropriation of the facts to the life that makes it real. James said, is there any wise among you endued with knowledge? Let him show it. Show it. Character, who we are. So that when I'm saved, my life shows it, because I have the wisdom of God, that is the application of the truth of the Word of God in reality of my life. But what a danger it would be to be all my life active in Christian things, going to church, saying the right things, but never really having that wisdom shown through my life, so that when I die, the Lord would say, depart from me, you're cursed into everlasting darkness. What a tragedy. I thought of that verse that 2 Corinthians closes out with. Just listen to this verse, and it's one that's misquoted many times. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. It says this, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not yourselves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. Something struck me as I thought about that verse. Three times he says this, your own self. In other words, we come to the Word of God to examine who? Thank you. So don't examine me by what I preach to you today. I've got to do that myself, right? So do you. Same words that the Lord's Supper is used of in 1 Corinthians 11. And so let a person examine themselves. You know, self-examination is good. And one of the ploys that I find myself getting into is this. This morning, at the end of the Lord's Supper, Brother Ed stood up and said, there's a war today. And, you know, I took it in a different way. There is a war today. But you know what it is? A spiritual conflict. A spiritual one. And one of the tragedies of spiritual conflict is this. We can become a casualty and not even know it. That is a tragedy. So I find this, wisdom is good for me to have for two reasons. One, for my own self, to know that I'm a Christian. And then two, we're going to see this, wisdom is also good for others, because when that wisdom, which is the application of the truth to my life, is real in my flesh, others see it, and that's evangelism. But when I'm in the spiritual war, and I'm too busy with other things to examine myself, then guess what? I become a casualty. And I'm no good to fight anymore, although I'm alive. And I thought of that verse in 1 Timothy. Listen to this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6 says this. And she, while she lives, is still dead. Now, the only reason it says she is not because it's only dealing with women, but he's talking in a portion about women who are widows, who aren't doing the Lord's things, but are busybodies and doing the wrong things. And it says this. While she lives in pleasure, she's alive while she's dead. And the point is this, that we as Christians can be alive physically and spiritually be a casualty. And that's the danger. And I thought, you know, Lord, wisdom, that is the, and remember this, the application of the truth to my life so it's real, so that there's fruit born, is so important because it makes me aware of what I'm in. We're in a war. And the ploy that I find myself in is instead of, like this verse says, examining myself, I'm too busy doing this. Right? And then I become a casualty. I find myself sitting in that pew so many times thinking, and I become a casualty. And I find myself not applying the truths of the facts. So wisdom point number one, here's what I'm trying to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says this. If I am applying the facts of the Word of God to my life so that the fruit is born out, then when I examine my life, I can see only what? Let me put it to you this way, and here's the point. We live in the mode of reality in the action field. No one can see my faith except by the action my faith is producing, right? So, the point is this. As the truth of the Word of God is applied, facts applied as wisdom, the fruit is born so that when I see that fruit, I know what? I'm saved. So so that the wisdom in my life produces the fruit that James talks about. Let him show it out of his lifestyle, so that when I examine myself, how do I examine it? By the fruit. So that I can examine myself and my own self and know that I am a child of God because Christ is in me. That's the wisdom of God. So that the fruit is born in my life, so I know it. Now watch this. Look at 2 Peter for a second. This is so practical sometimes. It's so basic to the Christian life. Because, you know, we go through Ecclesiastes, and sometimes I hear this, why do we spend so much time in Ecclesiastes? Why do we spend so much time on a subject? But that just shows me that we don't know the basics of what we're talking about. And the point is that there should constantly be produced in our lives fruit. That fruit comes from the wisdom that's above, and the fruit is both action and attitude, so that it's pure and peaceable, and it's also spiritual action. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as His divine power, remember what He said, examine your own self to see whether your own self is in the faith, because except Christ is what? In you, that is God in you, or God's nature is in you, God's life. Now watch this. Verse 3. According as His, Christ in you, divine power, hath given unto us, circle it, all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the facts of Him that has called us, whereby we have been given great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now He says this, get busy and produce the fruit. Now He's not saying you can produce these by yourself. What He's saying is make sure that the divine nature that's been given to you, that life can work its way out, right? Because He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So here's the responsibility. God gives you the life. You make sure these things are being produced. What? Well, look at it. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love, godly love. Why? Because when these fruits are in you and they abound, well, look at this. You're not barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. But if they're not, what? You lack these things and you're blind and you can't see afar off, and you what? Lose the assurance of your salvation because you don't see the fruit being produced, right? So that as a fruitful Christian, I know I'm saved because I see the wisdom of God bearing the fruit in my life that is the production of the light that's there. But if I quench that light and the fruit doesn't come out because I'm not taking the facts and applying them to my life so that the fruit can be borne out, I even forget that I'm saved. I forget that I've been cleansed. Why? Because I don't see any fruit. I start to wonder, am I a fruit tree? Or am I a thorn in the thistle, right? So the point is this. It doesn't do you any good just to have the knowledge. It's got to be applied by the Spirit of God so that I, when I examine myself, see the fruit and say, hey, I know I'm saved. Look at that fruit. Only God can produce that fruit, and I know I'm saved. But what the devil does is get us to be so occupied with things or with others or with our lives or our problems that we get out of the Word, or we're in the Word but we don't apply the Word, so that the fruit of that can be born in the, what? Show it. If any man is wise, then show it with his life. So that the first thing that happens is the result is to ourselves, to where we don't even know whether we're really saved or not. And that really, wouldn't it be a shame to live our whole life thinking in our mind that we're saved for various reasons, whether it's because we go to church, or whether our parents told us we were, or whether we did this or that, and to get to be in the presence of the Lord and find out that we weren't saved. I mean, that would be terrible. That would be the utter catastrophe that I could think of, because in America, where we can have the Word of God so freely, and where we can study the Word, and we can have that life where other nations might not necessarily have it, to me, it would be just the biggest disaster. But listen, there's another disaster too, and it's the second reason why we should have wisdom, and it's this, because when others see that truth, that fact, it speaks to them, and it's evangelism. Now look at James for a second in James chapter 2. Now remember this, our life is lived so that life only happens at the level of action. In other words, you only trust in action, don't you? That's why it gets me. I have a friend, and, you know, every time I see this fella, I don't see him very much. And I haven't seen him very much because he doesn't live in Danville. We'll get that clear. I just don't want to say his name because these tapes end up everywhere. And I just don't want to say it, but he'll know who he is.
He's the kind of guy, every time I see him or you talk to him, love you, miss you, love you, love you, miss you. You ever know people like that? Every time I say, oh, man, I miss you, love you, love you, miss you. Puts his arm around me. And this guy just squeezed me to death. I mean, every time I see him. But, you know, after a while, and I lived with this fella in the same town for about 10 years and had Bible study. After a while, I would look and say, look, all the words are good, but what? Show it to me. You get tired of those kinds. Oh, I love you. I love you, love you. And he would do that to me all the time, but yet their life was just absent of that kind of fruit. And so finally when they said, I said, just show it to me. Just show it to me. Well, you know, in James chapter 2, that's what he talks about. I believe James chapter 2, this portion of verses 14 through 26, are the key to understanding the whole epistle. And it's this, that life is lived in a sphere of action. We know we love our kids because the things we do for them, what we sacrifice, what we provide. You see people on the television and they say things like, well, I really love my children, so the best thing is that we get a divorce. That's crazy. I really love my children, so the best thing is, and they do such inconsistent things. Well, life lived at an action level. So the danger is this. The result could be this, performance orientated, so that you can actually start performing without the reality. Or you could just get fed up and not perform. So what James is going to say is this. The only thing men will see of your faith is the words or what we produce. Right, what it produces, action. So this is what he's going to say. Here's the basic principle now for James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Here it is, fact number one. God and God alone sees the heart. Right? I believe it's in 1 Samuel somewhere. It says that God looks on the outside, but I think it's 1 Samuel 16. God looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. That tells me two facts. One is this. Only God can see your heart. Only God can see my heart. Only God then can judge the motives and really what the internal and invisible things are. God alone knows that. Point number two, he says in that same verse is this. Man can only see what? The outside. So why do we get upset when people say things like, well, just show me your faith? We get so upset, and I do too, I say we because I'm included, when people put me under the crucible of the microscope and pick me apart. Don't you? Well, you claim to be a Christian, and look what you just did. I have people say it to me all the time. I might be out somewhere or doing something, or maybe at school, and I'll do something that I shouldn't do, you know, and just spur of the moment that I regret, and they'll say, and you're a preacher? And you do that? I mean, we all hate that, where the microscope gets down and they start really piercing apart. But listen, before we say you have no right to do that, James says they do. James says the world has every right to do that. Because the only thing they'll see of our faith, we can't sit around and say, well, I have a lot of faith, I have a lot of faith, I have a lot of faith. That's words without action. So what you're going to say is this, God alone can see the inside, man alone can see the outside, so therefore, the only thing that is seen of our faith is what is being produced. Is wisdom important then? Because wisdom does what? Produces the fruit. See, that's the whole point we're getting at. We said already that wisdom is important to me so that it gives me assurance so that I know that I'm really saved and I can see the hand of God. But it's also important for others because it's been said the only epistle that people will read is what? You and me. So if I'm not allowing that wisdom to change my life, then people are getting a very distorted view of the gospel, right? And really, that's where the examination comes in, because I wonder what kind of gospel we're portraying. I say that looking in the mirror because, you know, just yesterday I was thinking, you know, in the 2 years that I've been involved in that high school, I wonder how much of the gospel those people see in me and the things that I do. And it might not be that I'm living in ungodliness, but it just might not be I'm not living up to the high standard of the Word of God, right? So that they see in my life that wisdom, that there really is something there, because that person is living above the level of a mere human being, as these Paul said to the Corinthians. So watch what he does. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and hath not works? Can that faith save him? See verse 14 is the key. Now, notice one thing he does there. He says this. What profit is there? You see that? Ooh, how important. People get hung up on what kind of faith saves and do I have enough faith to save? What the issue here is not really so much that. The issue here is this. What profit is it to the Lord's work and to the believer, to the Lord and the believer,
for a person, circle this, merely to say he has faith or she has faith and nothing produced by that faith. Right? Is it a value to that believer or a professing person? No. Nope. Because it's mere words, and like we said already, if that person was to examine himself, the only thing they'd have was what? Words. What value is it to the Lord's work? To others? Nothing. Because it's only say and no action. Now notice it says, can faith save him? Interesting that before the word faith you should write, between can and faith, put a little note there and put on your margin, there should be a definite that. Can that kind of faith save? What kind of faith? This kind. Yeah, you know them. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But that's the end of it. Okay. If a brother or sister be naked, here's the illustration, by the way, and destitute of daily food, that is, they have the basic needs in it missing. I mean, let's face it, clothing and food and water are basic needs, the three basic needs that God says are needed by everybody. And one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Now, there's two ways you can take this, depending on which way the verb is translated. It could be this. A brother or sister is destitute, naked, no food, no drink. I mean, think of that. Standing there in their undergarments, raggedy, dirty, nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And we walk by, and it can be taken two ways. We can say this. Go warm yourself and be filled, putting a blessing on them, but nothing behind it. What good does that do them? Are they still destitute? Are they still naked? Right. It has no response. In other words, there's been no fruit, right, produced. It's just been... Or the other way you can take it is this. It can be definite and stated, just go warm yourself somewhere. Get out, you know, do it. Just get out. Get out of my... Either way, the point is this. It's only words and no action. Even so, faith being alone is dead. And if a man say, thou hast faith and I have works, here comes the difference now. Circle it. Show me your faith without your works, and I will circle it. Show you my faith by my works. See what he's saying? He's simply saying the same thing Ecclesiastes 7 is saying. God wants to change our character. God wants to change our lifestyle. God wants to give us balance. God wants to give us a clarity of sight. God wants to produce in us the very image of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, as we saw the last time, so that, one, we can have assurance that we know we're saved. So that when we look, we're showing ourselves, first of all, so we're examining ourselves. And point number two, so that when other people see it, they have no doubt. They won't say, well, that person might be saved, or that person could be saved. But they'll say, you know, that person really is different. That's what a Christian really is. See, that's what evangelism is. Evangelism is people noticing changes in lives. So that when you read the book of Acts, it says that they marveled. They marveled at what the disciples did. They turned the world upside down. It says they filled Jerusalem with the doctrine. It's not just with this. They filled the Jerusalem with the doctrine of what? The application of the truth in their lives. And when people saw it, they were amazed. They were astounded. So much so that when you read the writings of some of these people that opposed the work of the Lord, as recorded in books such as Josephus and earlier writings, you'll find this, that they said the only way we can get these Christians to change is, let's just make them sin. And that's been the devil's ploy there too, because then he takes away their testimony and then he takes away their wisdom. Now, one other point before we move out of here, because this really is important. He will then use three illustrations of people whose lives demonstrated this truth of real fruit produced in their lives. And it's interesting. The first one he uses is Abraham. The next one he uses is Rahab. And then he uses a dead corpse. I mean, there's no better illustration of no fruit produced than a dead corpse, right? But when you think about Rahab and Abraham, what kind of faith did they have? What kind of works and fruit was produced in their lives that justified them in man's eyes when they saw that fruit that they were saved? Was it that they went to the temple every day? Was it that they had the right haircuts and wore the nice clothing? Was it that they had the right Bibles under their arms? Now, I'm being facetious to draw the illustration. Really, what was it in their faith that was produced that got people's attention? And God said they showed themselves as the fruit of being wise so that they were declared righteous by God. What was that? Watch this now. It was things that did, one, put their own life on the line. Rahab. She put her life on the line. Two,
willing to put their loved one's life on the line, Abraham, his own son. 3, cost them maybe their own life. 4, cost them their future plans. They were willing to give up everything. And guess what? Guess what? That's the kind of fruit God expects us to produce in our life. And if we're not producing that fruit, then there's something wrong. You know what I've said before, and I'll say it again. When I get to heaven, I'm going to feel so embarrassed if I have to stand next to Abraham, or if I have to stand next to Rahab, or you read Hebrews chapter 11, those that were sawn in two, like some of the prophets. I mean, how embarrassing is it going to be? In their lives, the wisdom, the facts of the Word of God, applied with by the Spirit of God, produced in their lives actions that were so supernatural that there was no doubt in man's eyes that God was doing great things. Now, let's ask this question. How then do we get the truth of the Word of God released in our lives in such a way that that kind of fruit is born to the glory of God? Because really, if we're honest, right now we're sitting here spiritually intimidated. Are you spiritually intimidated this morning? I am. Because quite frankly, I'll tell you this. I have to search my own life and ask myself, when was the last time that a fruit was of my relationship with the Lord and my faith with the Lord was born to where I was willing to give up dreams, future hopes, life, and put my own life on the line for the Lord? When? And it gets shaky when I think about those, because there's other little tiny fruits that I'm having a hard time with, and those big ones seem to be abandoned. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 for a second. I know we've been here before, but not everybody was. And this was a portion that is so important to the believer. You know, I don't know how many people in the past, since I've been a Christian, 17 years, I guess, or 18 years, have asked me, John, in my life, I know a lot of Scripture, but I just can't seem to get it in the flesh. Isn't that true? The more Scripture I know, I'll tell you this, I know a lot of Scripture in my head, and it's amazing to me sometimes when I go to sleep how I can even dream a verse. If I'm going to preach on a portion, and it's really important to me, and I've been really studying that portion, sometimes all night long I'll dream about that verse. I'll just dream about that verse, like I'm preaching it, I'll know that verse, it'll come back to my memory, it'll haunt me, when I say haunt me, in my dream, I just can't stop dreaming about it, it just keeps coming in there and coming in there. But I'll tell you this, I have an awful hard time taking that truth and putting it into my flesh, don't you? And if you don't, we can go through and read some verses and see, you know, where it says things like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Mm-hmm. How did Christ give himself? He died. When was the last time we died for our wives? We hear things like, oh, don't do that today. Just stay home with me and the kids. Oh, no, man. Right? See? It's those kind of verses that, okay, women. Submit to your own husbands. Okay, there's one for you. It's hard. You know, that rascal over there, and if you knew him, and see what I mean by the claims of the Word of God? They're high. How do we get those kind of truths in our bodies, in reality, so that people can see them and say, there's something different about those people? See, that's wisdom. Remember this. Facts are just the accumulation of truths. And we can put them in the computer, and we can have a lot of them. And we can quote them, we can spit them out, we can write them down, and we can say them back verbatim. But listen to this. Wisdom is the application of those facts in the life. That's living wisely and skillfully. And that is to me, the key of the Christian life. How do we get this in the flesh? Because the Lord did it. He was a perfect man. Every truth that you possibly could learn, he embodied in his flesh. That's why when you read the Gospels, you could do nothing but grow when you read about the life of the Lord. Because everything you learn in the epistles and everywhere else in the Scripture, you'll find exhibited in the Lord's life to the perfect degree. He was a perfect man. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul gives us the key. And we've been here before, and we'll just go over real quick. But the point is this. He is going to get us from truths he just taught to, watch this now, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory, where? In the church. Big one, isn't it? People say, what is one of the purposes of the church? That's what we're looking at the Bible study. What is one of the purposes of the church? This verse tells me one of the purposes of the church is to do what to the Lord? Glorify the Lord. Wow. That is an awfully high
standard. But it's a privilege, too, when you stop and think about it, that God would choose us to glorify himself. That is great, isn't it?
How do we get... Now, look at verse 22.
Verse 20. Not 22. Look at verse 20 also. Okay, we already read it. But watch this now. To him that is able... Now, if we just stop there, it would be nice, wouldn't it? No, to him that is able. Because we know God is able, don't we? If God called all of creation into existence by a spoken word, we know his ability is great. He is so able that it's unbelievable. Now, to him that is able to do... We could stop there. It would be comfortable, too, because we know God is able to do anything, right? We don't even have to put in any clarification on it. Just period right there. Unto him that is able to do anything he wants to do. And everybody would say, amen. But watch the next word. Unto him that is able to do exceeding. Uh-oh. Now we're getting there. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly. Uh-oh. Even more greater. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even... You say, but God hasn't been answering my prayers. Then there's a problem. Because this verse tells me, watch this now, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or ever think. Man. Now, if we put a period there, we'd like it too, wouldn't we? And that's the way I've heard it used in prayer meetings over and over again, and I've even used it that way myself, but that's not where the verse ends. This isn't a verse that says, use this verse and you get any answer to prayer. That's wrong. What this verse is saying is this. He is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that works in... Oh my, we threw a wet rag on it. We just damped the whole verse, didn't we? See, it has to be in us. Because the next verse says, the glory is to him through us. Now, what we're saying is this. Wisdom is important to us because it's important to the Lord to get his glory, and the only way he's going to get it is through us. The story was told many years ago, and it's been written down. It just escapes me where, but I remember reading it. About Gabriel asking the Lord as he just ascended and risen and was raised from the dead and glorified, and he was standing there and saying, Lord, now that you're off the earth, how are you going to get your work done? He says, I'm using men. Gabriel says, you're using men? He says, yes. He says, well, how many? He said, 12. Gabriel says, 12 men to reach the whole world. And Gabriel said to him, what's your backup plan? He said, I don't have one. Do you know something, brethren? The Lord has no other plan but to use you and to use me. No other plan. And if that wisdom isn't flowing through us, and if he is not getting the glory, then his work and his plan isn't being done. That's amazing, isn't it? But listen, here's the good part. He has so much confidence in us that there's no backup plan. Now, the point is this. How do we get from the acquisition of the facts to the glory to the Lord? Well, it's found in verses 14 through 20. Now listen. God doesn't expect you to leave here right now and say, Lord, thank you for using me. Thank you for having faith in me. And thank you for having trusted me to use me to your glory. And to jump out and do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. Because he knows that will never happen. We'll jump right out the door. You know, it's just like, what do they call those things in high school? That we used to have them? Pep rally. Just like a pep rally. You know, they get those people. We had a coach. He could talk us. He made us think we could beat any team in the country. And we go out and get whipped. We come back the next week, he could get us so stirred up, and we get whipped again. But I tell you what, it was fun for those first 5 minutes before the game to feel like we could beat anybody. And that's the way it is for Christians. It seems like we get so fired up, and we get so pepped up, and we go out the door, and guess what happens? Boom. We've got to get to the point where we go from being stirred up by the truth to getting it out of our lives to winning the victory. And in this portion, he says this. It starts in verse 14 with prayer. For this cause, I, Paul, bow the knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we need to be praying, and you need to put it on your prayer list, number one, from here on out, that we first, individually, myself, as I examine myself, are used to this extent by the Lord and I'm fruitful, and then you need to pray for everyone here in this assembly that they're used and to be fruitful too. And that's what he's going to say. It starts with prayer. And if you don't know how to do that,
find an address book in the back, take it home and use it for prayer, and go right down that address book and pray for everybody in there. Every time you pray, just get it, take it with you, put it in your pocketbook, put it in your car, wherever you want to take it, and you just start praying one down the line that every one of us would be fruitful. Then step number two, it says this. He is praying in verse 14 so that in verse 16, see the word that? We've been through here before. You need to know that little word in the Greek. It's H-I-N-A. It's translated that. Literally, it means this, in order that. It's the word hina, which means a purpose with a result. I punched Jim Wingfield in the nose in order that I could see his blood flow down. That's what I'd have to say. Or I could say this, I stole the car in order that this would happen. See, it's like dominoes. You do this so that this happens to this. So that when you see in order that, you'll know this. This has to happen in order that this has to happen in order that, so that it's a chain of events, not jumping from one to over the other and bypassing. You understand what I'm saying? It's just like dominoes. You got to start with prayer in order that, watch this now, he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might in by his spirit in the inner man. The first thing you need to do is this. Pray for yourself that, number one, God would strengthen you inside in your spiritual man, your inner man, your soul and spirit, by his spirit. Now, his spirit is omnipotent. That means all-powerful. So we should have all the resources available to be strengthened spiritually in our inner man. How do we do it? Same way you strengthen yourself physically. Every time I flex a physical muscle by picking up something strong or heavy, I get stronger. Every decision you make in response to the Word of God, every decision you make makes you spiritually stronger. So I come to the truth. It says this, rejoice evermore. I say, Lord, I want to rejoice evermore. Give me the strength. I make a determination in my mind, and I will in my mind, to be that kind of Christian. I desire to do that. Give me the strength. Guess what? I'm strengthening my muscle. So that you go out in the world and something hits you, and that verse comes back, guess what you do? You have to make a determination, a decision in your mind. Am I going to rejoice, or am I going to be what? And you make that decision, you get stronger. So every decision you make in accordance with the truth of the Word of God, by the power of the Word of God, strengthens your inner man. You start to get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. But listen, it starts with prayer so that you will do it. You pray, Lord, strengthen me. I think a lot of Christians don't grow because they don't pray, Lord, make me grow. Help me grow. I want to grow. Give me a desire to grow. And so we never grow. Okay, what happens then when you start getting strengthened, you start to get strengthened? Verse 17, in order that, here's the next domino that goes down. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now you say, wait a second, that happened to me when I was a Christian, became a Christian. You say, right. Not this one, you didn't. The word dwell there is an interesting word. It's the word to be at home. It's the word kesai, to mean, in the Greek, it means to be home, and the word kata in front of it. It means to be down at home. Now, there's difference. The day you were saved, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in your body. You're the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body became the house of God. But it's not necessarily a home, because we know this. Not every house is what? A home. There are some people who live in a house, and boy, they can't wait to get out, because it's not a home. To be kata kesai means to be dwelling down at home intensely. It's the idea of when you get home, you do this. Right? And you kick off your shoes, you take off your jackets. It's the way your house should be for your kids. I want my home to be for my children a place where they want to come home to be there, because when they get there, they're not just in a house, but they're at home. So he says this, as I strengthen my inner man by his spirit, by making decisions where his spirit gives me the strength and the clarity, then watch this now. Christ is dwelling intensely, relaxing at home. You ever notice something? Sometimes as a Christian, it seems like we're always in a struggle, and there's no real joy of relaxing and enjoying the things of the Lord. That's because the Lord's always dealing and dealing and dealing. He hasn't got to the place where you're willing to say, okay, Lord, do this. Just be Lord. Do this. He's always having to clean up the house, and he's never dwelling at home. And really, that's the best example. There's a pamphlet out called My Heart, Christ's Home. It was originally put out by IVP, InterVarsity Press. You can buy it for 50 cents in the bookstore. They have them. They're little pamphlets, Christ's Heart, My Home. And he gives the same illustration. He says, a house is a house that has many closets. When you become a Christian, Christ becomes an occupant there. The first thing he does is this. He goes from room to room and he cleans it up. Closet to closet and cleans it up. And when he gets it clean, he gets what? He's comfortable there. He relaxes because the cleaning's done. Women, you're in the house, but you're when you got that thing and you're dusting, are you at home? No. But when you get done and you can sit down, you can put your feet up or get in his recliner because he's not around and put the thing up, you're at home. You're dwelling at home.
But see, for most of the time, we're battling with the Lord because we're saying, no, no, don't clean this one up. No, no, don't clean that one up. Lord, don't touch this one. Lord, don't touch that one. And you know what we're doing? He's got to be in there pulling the weeds when he should be enjoying the flowers. And that's the difference. Now, when he's at home, watch this now. In order that, now watch this now, we are rooted and grounded in love and we're able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And to know the love of God, the Christ, which passes all knowledge. He's saying this. The next thing that happens is this. You have an experiential possession of the fullness of the love of God. You ever know people like that? Can you think in your mind right now somebody who you know is probably more like Christ than anybody you ever know? I mean, they just never seem to be, you know, in the same turmoil we are. I know people like that. I know some godly men that every time I'm around them, they're always so consistently like Christ, and you just wonder, how can they do that? Well, here's how. When the garden's cleaned up and the rooms are cleaned up and Christ is dwelling at home, listen, it's then that we are rooted and grounded in love. We have his abiding fullness, and we are able to see the word comprehend there? It's another word with kata in front of it. It's the word kata lambano. It means to intensely seize and make your own. You know what the idea of? It's the idea of it like when you throw a gift out to two children. It's mine, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. Right? To the point where sometimes it ends up getting ripped in half. And what he's saying is this, to intensely seize and make it your own. It's not just the knowledge of the love of God. It's not just the tingle that the love of God is there. It's the fact that when I'm strengthened with, when I pray, so that I'm strengthened by his Spirit making decisions in my life, so that he is intensely dwelling at home in my heart and enjoying that presence there, then I comprehend, I seize and make it my own intensely, the love. And that knowledge of Christ, that's beyond understanding. So that the last stage says this, in order that I might be what? Filled with all the what? Fullness of? Now he uses the word for the Godhead. It's not just you have the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the Spirit. You have the fullness of the Godhead, if we can ever separate him, which we can't. But he uses this word to make you realize this. Then God, in his fullness, is able to what? Just like a channel. Flow. You know what it's like? It's like when those rockets take off at Cape Kennedy. They have a countdown. We get to 10. They start doing a 10, T minus 10. They do 9, 8, 9. They do all these things. They're hitting all these switches the whole way down. 2, 1, boom. It's like when we get to the last one, it says you have the fullness of God. Watch this now. Now, unto him that is able to do. He can't press the fire button on that rocket until we get through the preceding steps. When we get to that last step and he hits that fire button, it's now. And you need to circle now and put an arrow up. So that you know this, you don't get to verse 20 until you start at verse 14 and work your way all the way through. There's no way. And let me ask you this question. In soul-searching self-examination, ask yourself this. When was the last time I saw the Lord do exceeding abundantly above all that I could ask or think? Through me to others. Tough, isn't it? You say you've rambled today. No, I haven't. Look at Ecclesiastes and we'll close because time is gone again. Time is gone. Verse 19. Wisdom from God, facts of the Word of God applied to a life, strengthens the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. Isn't that what we've been saying? Wisdom that from above gives us more power than any human combination can give. You want to be a powerful person? You want to know you're really saved? You want to have fruit that you're saved? Listen, you pray, God strengthen me. You pray, Lord use me. You pray, Lord work through me. And work those steps out about being strengthened, making decisions. And you watch what God does in your life. You don't pray that and just sit back and watch what God does in those other people's lives. It's as simple as that. Wisdom makes the wise stronger than any human aspect. And that's what we want, strength from above. We want to be powerful, fruitful. Why? So that I can have assurance and in my examination of my own faith, and so that two others can see that, and God gets the glory and fruit is born. Let's pray. Our Father, we're bowing our heads and our hearts in humbleness, first of all, because as it says in Ecclesiastes 7, who is it among you that has not sinned?